Today, you might want to take some notes if you haven't taken them, which is fine. All these, I'm sure, are archived online somewhere. But I think this message will come in handy when you inevitably go through a season which I call the wall. Today, the sermon's entitled Journey Through the Wall, because if you really want to be whole and you want to grow in your identity as a beloved son and daughter of God, you will, by necessity, go through a season where you must face a wall and figure out what to do with that wall. The wall is that painful place where all spiritual progress seems to die. Everything comes to a screeching halt. And everything you think you know, you suddenly don't know. Pete Scazzaro, and if you jive with anything I've said, you might want to pick up the book Emotionally Healthy Spirituality by Peter and Jerry Scazzaro. A lot of what I'm preaching has come through courses and cohorts and master classes I've taken with this amazing couple. But they define it this way. Here's the wall in their definition. For most of us, the wall appears through a crisis that turns our world upside down. It comes perhaps through a divorce, job loss, the death of a close friend or family member, cancer diagnosis, a disillusioning church experience, a betrayal, a shattered dream, a wayward child, a car accident, an inability to get pregnant, a deep desire to marry that remains unfulfilled, a dryness or loss of joy in our relationship with God. We question ourselves. God, the church, we discover for the first time that our faith does not appear to work. We have more questions than answers, as the very foundation of our faith feels like it's on the line. We don't know where God is, what he's doing, where he's going, how he's getting us there, or when this will be over. Have you been there? Are you there? I'm assuming over the last 18 plus months of the pandemic, at some point you might have hit a wall. And if you haven't, please do a seminar and let us know how you've avoided walls your whole life. But one is coming, if it hasn't come yet. And we need to understand what God is doing when he brings us to these places. My burden today is not to explain why these walls come. That's a whole different series. And some sort of matrix between God's sovereignty, broken humanity, and our broken lives and our broken wills. Somewhere in that mix, these walls come, and I can't explain it. All I want to do is talk to you about how to go through it. Because what appears to be roadblocks, that's what walls kind of seem like. It's like you come to a stop in God's economy. These walls are actually amazing, if not painful, but amazing moments of transition that are critical to our journey towards wholeness. And the way I want to study that is to look at Elijah's life. So you can start turning your Bibles to 1 Kings. That might take some time, so I'll give you some time. 1 Kings chapter 19. Or if you got a digital Bible, you can pull that up. And before I dive in, I want to give you context. So because this is an ancient text, we're rewinding the clock back to B.C., 9th century, 9th century B.C., and at this time, the nation of God are split into two because of a vicious civil war. You've got Israel in the north, 10 tribes of the 12, and then you've got Judah in the south by itself. And sadly, Israel, from day one, was an apostate nation. They quickly abandoned God and became syncretistic. They mixed Yahweh with other gods. And with each successive king, Israel got worse and worse and worse until they got to the seventh king, Ahab, married to Jezebel. And together, they took the slide into idolatry and filth and made it the national order. Like what was a very bad habit, what was tolerated, what was if not celebrated, they nationalized idolatry and made Baal the official god of Israel. Can you imagine that? And it was so bad that they tore down the altar of God, erected an official altar to Baal, and they slaughtered, they killed the prophets of God. Imagine America, one nation under God, becoming so apostate that they decide to kill all the pastors and missionaries. That's how bad it got. And in chapter 17, out of nowhere pops this hero, Elijah. Almost like a spaghetti western, you know, like the guy in the white hat comes into town to face off against the town villain. Just out of nowhere, this hero comes. And he presents himself as the last prophet left, the last prophet of God. And he faces down Ahab and says, look, by my command, I'm going to shut the heavens. And sure enough, no more rain. By the third year, it's bad. 3 years of no rain. And Elijah then goes back and faces Ahab and Jezebel and says, look, I want a showdown. You've got 450 royal prophets of Baal. Meet me on top of Mount Carmel. Let's gather the people. You and your 450 prophets, bring down Baal. And I, as the last prophet of God, will call upon Yahweh, and let's see what happens. They agree to those terms. And so what you read in 1 Kings is on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal have this massive altar. People are gathered. They spend all day prancing and dancing and cutting themselves and calling upon Baal, and nothing happens. Sun's beginning to set. People are bored. And then Elijah gets up, and he rebuilds the altar of God, gathers the rocks, commands people to douse it in so much water. That's just like showing off, right? Just taunting. So much water that a moat forms around him, like a little lake around him. Calls upon God once, and fire from heaven burns so hot that it chars the rocks, licks up all the water, and the people fall down and say, he is God! He is God! And Elijah rides that momentum and says, those 450 prophets, kill them all. Slaughters them. And then it says that Elijah waits to see the rain clouds begin to come because the evil has broken. Right? Like he has demonstrated once and for all, God, Yahweh, is the only true God. The people are worshiping. The prophets of Baal are dead. So he thinks he's done his job. The rain clouds are coming. And he sprints 31 miles faster than the chariots of Ahab. That's pretty fast. All the way back to Jezreel, the capital city. Why? Because Ahab's headed there. He wants to get a front row seat to see the center of power completely be overhauled. He wants to see Ahab tossed, Jezebel tossed. He wants to see God enthroned in the capital city because he's thinking revival is coming. Like, I've done the spiritual work. Now it should flow into politics. It should flow into policy. The throne should be, everything should change. So he heads down 31 miles. He runs, excited to be at the front row of massive spiritual, political, cultural change. And he runs right into a wall because nothing changes. So we catch up to Elijah in chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night. Lord, help us as we study your word. May your seed reach good soil. I pray this in your name. Amen. Elijah runs 31 miles headfirst into a concrete wall, thinking there's revival, thinking there'll be change, and all he runs into is an enraged queen who will kill him. And out of fear, he starts running 100 miles even further south to Beersheba, where he is suicidal and depressed and wants to die. What do we learn from Elijah as he faces his wall? First, the wall confronts us with the deepest questions. It's such a drastic change in the person of Elijah that some commentators think that major chunks of the story has been left out for us. How can the warrior prophet who just faced down all the prophets of Baal, who brought down the fire of God, who stood there like a stud and took this pagan nation down a few notches, how can he be soon after suicidal and depressed just because the queen threatens to kill him? How is that possible? But I think the commentators maybe need to do some therapy and understand their humanity, because I get it. I get it. Because Elijah's a human being. And we don't get the backdrop, we don't get the context of how he was thrust into the scene, but we're assuming Elijah has a relationship with God, and Elijah cares about his fellow prophets. Prophets moved in schools. If there are 450 prophets of Baal, you would assume there are at least that many, if not more, prophets of God, thousands perhaps, and he's watching his friends die. His friends get slaughtered, taken, beheaded, quartered, however Ahab wanted to kill them. I'm sure he's brutal. And Elijah is now, in his mind at least, the last one left. And God gives him a mission. You're going to face down Ahab and Jezebel. Yes! I'm going to give you authority to shut the heavens. Yes! That's what I needed! Finally! And you will confront them on Mount Carmel and show the people that there is a true God. Yes! And all this affirmation, because it's one thing for God to say you'll have authority to shut the heavens. It's another thing to actually do it and see all the clouds disappear. It's one thing for God to give you a vision of going to Mount Carmel and doing some stuff. It's another thing to actually do it and see fire fall. Can you imagine how affirmed you would be in the calling on your life? I remember God spoke to me about speaking to people, like preaching to people. And my first stab at that was giving my testimony. And when I saw people cry, I was like, I am a freaking stud. Now, God had to humble me many times with terrible sermons. But just that affirmation of God telling you who you are, and then suddenly everything that he's spoken to you is happening at that level. And somewhere along the line, Elijah also added, this nation will change. There will be revival. The plan is working. But when it doesn't, and Elijah's on the run, when this equation he had made about his life and about his destiny, about where he's headed, his future, falls apart, like in his mind, he added up together, okay, I'm the last one left, I have the authority to shut the heavens, bring down fire, and then plus there will be revival, political change, Israel will turn back to God, and that whole last part is just negated, aborted, gone. I understand why Elijah might be suicidal. Because that's the moment he feels God has abandoned him. It's that last part he wants most. I think if you were to ask Elijah, what's cooler, that you can command the heavens to stop raining or that your nation returns to God? He would choose the last part. What's cooler, that you can bring fire down from heaven or that Israel becomes like Judah and returns to God. He would have bled for that last part. Everything for Elijah was for that last part. And it's that last part where he most needed God that God's gone. And I can understand why he might be suicidal, why he might be asking some questions like, did I hear you right? Am I still a prophet? You still love me, God? Is any of this real? And you're thinking, you saw fire, it stopped raining for 3 years, and you're going to question God. God saved you. He's been faithful to you for decades. But when your dreams fall apart, are you real, God? Have I ever heard you right before? Are you with me? It's about being human. When you most need him and he's not there, it throws everything into question. Do you hear me? Do you feel me? When you hit the wall, it confronts us with the deepest questions, the most existential questions, like everything you think you know, suddenly you don't know. I remember hitting a wall myself, slammed into a wall when I planted my church. I mean, I had Elijah-like moments. The first miracle being, I don't think I ever told you how I came into this black church, did I? So I was leading a Korean-American English-speaking ministry. We call them EMs, English congregations. So there's the Korean immigrant side, and across the campus was the English-speaking side. And I was the pastor of the English-speaking side, and it was one of the fastest-growing EMs in the country. About 1,000 people. But something was wrong inside. I knew that wasn't ultimately where I was supposed to be. And I happened to be driving back to my house, and I see this church in between the commute. It's halfway from my church to my house. Drove by it 1,000 times, and one Sunday where we didn't have to go to church, we're on vacation, we're like, let's check out that church. And we visited that church, and within 5 minutes of the worship, my wife elbows me and she says, I love it here. I'm like, yeah, me too. Like, this is amazing. And then within 5 minutes of the pastor speaking, she elbows me and says, that's my pastor. I said, what? I'm on vacation? You're going to abandon me that quick? Like, I am your husband. I'm a senior pastor over there. But I knew what she was saying because the way he was preaching, something about the spirit of him and the church, I'm like, I got to be under him. But how would that be? How is that possible when I am this random Korean-American pastor in a majority black church on a random Sunday? But as we're heading out, I mean, there's thousands of people heading out the doors. We run right into Pastor Brett. That's his name. And he says immediately, we're having dinner. Okay? And we have dinner. The rest is history. Within 8 months, I'm at his church. That has to be God. And then all these connections with my brother, it's just crazy stuff. I'm supposed to be at that church. I'm there for 2 years. I don't know anyone. Everyone's new to me. But within 2 years, miraculously, this church becomes a deeper family to me than the Korean churches I've been at for my whole life. And then I preach at their pulpit. People are deeply moved. And I say, who wants to follow me, this Korean-American guy you barely know, to L.A.? And I have this little info meeting, and 11 people from that meeting, who I don't know, decide to leave their jobs, take their kids, and follow me to L.A. Strangers, complete strangers. I've got all of 3 months to be their friends before we launch off in the summer of 2014. Miracle after miracle. Very little money. Not very sophisticated plans of how to reach the city. None of us lived in L.A. before, too, by the way. Drop into L.A., we grind, we sweat, we bleed, evangelize, and in the fall of 2015, the spring of 2015, we launched the church, and 180 people come to that service. Miracle after miracle. I've had my own versions of fire falling from heaven, the rain, like God was showing up, and then I hit a wall. Because my wife's health completely falls apart. And she feels like she's dying. And we go to every possible specialist at UCLA, and they have no clue. And then suddenly, half my team becomes underemployed and they can't afford LA. One of them becomes homeless and has to live with us. I'm in a two-bedroom apartment. Five of us are in one bedroom, and this sister, we give a second bedroom. And my kids are transitioning to new schools, and it's difficult. These people are still relative strangers to me, and that's difficult. And I've got 11 eyeballs looking at me almost every day. And they didn't say this, but their eyeballs look like, we followed you 3,000 miles, gave up our jobs. For what? Show us what this is worth. Why are we here? And I remember sitting on a park bench, head in my hands, feeling not quite suicidal, but wishing all of it would end. Like, why am I here? Did I hear you right, God? Because my goal, my ultimate goal, was to plant a beautiful church. The miracles along the way are great, but I'm here now. I'm in LA. Like, the church is here. Like, why is my wife dying? Why are my kids struggling at their schools? Why is there a person in my two-bedroom apartment? Why don't my team have jobs? What is happening? Did I hear you right? Are you still on your throne, God? Am I still called? Am I still a pastor? Is this worth it? So I get Elijah. I get why he might want to crawl under a bush and die. When you hit a wall, you start to ask very big questions. Like, your life cracks open and you begin to ask very profound, fundamental questions that you may have never asked before or have flirted with, but now they're like life and death stakes. Like, are you there, God? Are you real, God? Am I called, God? Have I heard right? Do you care about me? Am I a failure? And we think we've hit a roadblock. We think we hit a place where God is absent, but could it be that these are precisely the questions you need to ask to have a deeper experience, a deeper revelation of who he is? That for God to be a relevant answer in the deepest possible way begs questions asked in the most poignant ways. Because very often God says, I'm here, and we don't care. But when you're in such desperation that you feel like you'll die, you ask God, where are you? Now he might be able to put that answer in a place that really you can live off of. Second, the direction of the wall is the direction to God. These questions can be scary. They feel like you're losing grip on reality. You feel like you're falling apart as you ask them. But watch this. This is so beautiful. Elijah travels 100 miles away from Jezreel, right? So he runs 31 miles to Jezreel. And then when everything falls apart, he goes 100 miles directly south to Beersheba. We don't know why Beersheba. Beersheba is not really a destination. It's just directly 100 miles south, just as far away from Jezreel as possible. And if you estimate how long that would take, if you go 20 miles a day, five straight days, you'll get there. And we assume that along the way, he didn't really stop at bars, pubs. It wasn't like a road trip to meet friends. It was a wild run to get as far away from his failure as possible. And so by the time he gets to Beersheba, he's famished. And at Beersheba, he fires his final staff, his one-person staff. He says, you're done, because I'm done. I'm going to go as far as my body will take me one more day and die. And that's where God visits him through an angel. And the angel comes, the angel of God, and gives him food and says, Elijah, your journey is not yet over. And Elijah's saying, what journey? I've been running with suicidal depression to get as far away from God as possible. I don't know who this God is. To run as far away from my failure as possible because I don't know who I am. What journey? There's no journey here. But there was a journey. It started the moment he ran from Jezreel. It started the moment he started on his five-day journey, because you imagine, as Elijah's running, he's probably cursing at God. He's probably asking questions. God, what is going on? Day one, day two, God, what is happening? It's the wrestling and the agony. He's talking to God the whole time, because when he gets to Beersheba and then a day's passed, he's telling God, I'm going to die now. He's having this constant conversation with God. It's not a pretty conversation. It's not a good-sounding conversation. But he's telling God. He's complaining to God. He's questioning God. He's wrestling with God. And that's the silver lining here, is that along that whole journey, you can see here, from Jezreel down to Beersheba, straight south, he's wrestling with God, angry at God, until it culminates a day past Beersheba. God, it's now time for me to die. I've hit my wall. I'm done. But the angel says, you're on a journey. And we know where that journey took him. It took him to Mount Horeb, which is otherwise known as Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was the last place that heaven touched earth. It's where Moses received the Ten Commandments. It's where Moses interfaced directly with God. It's where all prophets, like Elijah, would go, that's the holiest place. It's where God's feet touched earth. And here's the cool thing. Elijah had no idea he was headed to Mount Sinai. He was just running in depression. He was running angry. He was running suicidal. But as long as you keep talking to God, as long as you're interfacing with God, as long as you hold on to your belief that God is there, and I'm going to hold God accountable, and I'm going to scream at him, question him, yell at him, talk to him, cry to him, unbeknownst to you, your feet are headed to exactly where you need to go. And for Elijah, that was Mount Hor, Mount Sinai. Deep down, in a way his brain could not register, Elijah knew the only place where I'll find any resolution is where there is the presence of God. But the way that journey unfolds is by Elijah processing all his anger, all his frustration, all of his inadequacy, insecurity with God. God has you on a journey. And if all you can do is cuss him out, and friends, don't be afraid of that. Read Job. He cusses God out in his own way. If all you can do is throw your fists at God, if all you can do is cry before God, if all you can do is question him, just keep talking to him. Because as you feel like you're losing your grip and you're hitting a wall, as long as you're interfacing with him, unbeknownst to you, you're going exactly where you're supposed to go. It's a journey to his very presence. And it's so cool, that map. From Jezreel, he's headed to Beersheba to die. But the angel says, you're on your journey. Because where you're ultimately headed, let me feed you, where you're headed is to Mount Horeb. Third, through the wall are our answers. A deeper experience of God. Let's look at verse 9 through 13 as he finally meets God. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, And now they're trying to kill me too. He's summarizing everything he's been shouting at God as he's running to Beersheba. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. And the Lord said to him, go back the way you came, and he gives him further instructions. Okay. So, God asks Elijah a question, what are you doing here? God obviously knows, but he wants Elijah to express what's on his heart. And Elijah summarizes his complaint. Let me translate it for you. I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. I think behind that it's Elijah saying, I've kept my end of the bargain. What about you, God? Things were supposed to change, but they have not. I am disappointed. I'm heartbroken. Elijah says, the Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death. Let me translate. What's going on? How can you watch this play out? Like, I know you want to punish your people, but this is ridiculous. I am so confused and lost. And then he says, I'm the only one left. Now they're trying to kill me too. Let me translate. You have abandoned me. I'm alone, and I'm afraid. In that paragraph is a world of pain that Elijah was swimming in, processing over all those days. Disappointment, heartbreak, confusion, loss, fear, abandonment. And then here's how God responds. Verse 11. Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for I am going to pass by. Not a direct answer. God, why did you do this? What was the point of this? This is what I'm feeling. I don't like you. I don't understand you. And God's answer is, go over there, and I'm going to pass by. His answer to Elijah's complaint is his presence. And that might be really frustrating at first, that God wouldn't give Elijah bullet point answers as to the 100-point plan God has for the redemptive history of Israel. He just says, I'm going to pass by. I'm going to be near you. But then I realize, wait a second. This sounds familiar. I'm the parents of three kids. What I've noticed in my young children is that when they're hurting and confused, the last thing they need is a 100-point plan. What they need is my hug, my embrace. When they wake up with night tremors, they don't need a lecture. They need daddy to come and hold their hand. Mommy to come and hug. Like, when you pull it way back, there is this residual imprint that we feel that what our heart needs most when it's hurting are not answers, but presence. Presence. And God knows this for Elijah. Like, his emotions seem to be asking questions that seem to be implying a 100-point bullet plan, but what it's really crying out for is the presence of God. Now, look at the way God reveals his presence. Initially, it's a great wind. God's not in it. An earthquake. God's not in it. A fire. But God's not in it. And you're thinking, God, what? Like, why even do those things? Just start with the whisper. But there's a reason. Because the prophetic signs that you're a stud prophet is that you can do those things. And so Moses, when he was doing his prophetic ministry, there was fire, a pillar of fire that led the people of God. when they had to cross a sea, Moses took a staff and boom, and then all the winds came. The winds are what pushed the water apart. And when the people of God made that golden calf, Moses, in anger, judged his people, and the earth split. The apostates fell in. I mean, like Moses' prophetic ministry was accompanied by fire and earthquake and wind, and every prophet since was like, I want to be like Moses. Like I want to be like Mike. I want to be like Moses. And surely Elijah, if anyone was like Moses, Elijah had the goods. He did the fire. He shut the heavens. Wind. But God's like, I'm not in those things. I'm not in those things. He's pointing out to Elijah a very bad mistake he made unintentionally. It's interesting. He was trying to face off an idolatrous nation, not realizing he had made his ministry plans an idol. He made the equation an idol. That's why he was suicidal. Because he had put all his eggs in this basket. If I am called, and if I do these things, it will result in this. And the moment this didn't happen, it's like, oh, there's no God. Because that was God to him. The wind, the earthquake, the fire was God to him. Because he worshiped the results. And I don't know about you, but we can slip into that. Like, if I do this, and if you think God says this, then it should result in a job. It should result in marriage. It should result in something. And when that thing doesn't happen or that thing falls apart, we fall apart because we've forgotten that's not God. And so God does this thing where he's like, here's the earthquake. I'm not in that. And here's the fire. I'm not in that. Here's the wind. I'm not in that. But it's this whisper. Why a whisper? What do you whisper to each other? Certainly not, the Lakers won, you know? I got into UMich. That's not what you whisper. You would think the things most important to you, you shout, but not really. You can shout major celebrations, major achievements, but the things that are deepest to you, you whisper, I love you. I'm really sad. Right? Whispers make you lean in. You're sharing the most intimate things. That's why you lower your voice, because you need to know that they're paying attention. The last thing you want, ladies, is to have to shout at your guy while he's playing something on his phone. I love you! Oh, yeah, okay, thanks, babe. You whisper because you need to know they're paying attention, that they're ready to receive it. So what is God doing? Elijah, I'm not in your ministry like you think I am. That's not where the highest stakes are. What I need you to know, where I am most present, is in this relationship where I'm going to whisper, and you lean in, and you feel my presence. Feel my heart. And that's going to be all the answer you need to every question you're asking. Think about this, friends. Elijah's most intimate experience of God comes on the heels of his worst failure, when he's suicidal, when he feels like he's done, washed up, when he's alone, hearing a whisper. What does that tell you? That your wall is not your enemy. That your greatest challenges in life are not you being washed up and done. Could it be that God has your attention and he wants to answer the most deep, fundamental, painful, existential questions with a new revelation of who he is? Whispered to you in the secret place. I remember as I close, being on that park bench, and worship team and whoever else needs to follow me can start coming up. I remember on that park bench telling God, God, I cannot handle this. And I heard God say, you're right, son. God, this is too much for me. You're right, son. God, I can't heal my wife. I can't make her better. You're right, son. I can't grow my church. I want my apartment back. Can you kick out that person? You're right, son. I hear you. God, I can't do anything. Yes, son. Is that okay, God? Absolutely. And I heard a whisper saying, son, I got you. I love you. I'll get you through each day. Just trust me. I'm proud of you. You're my boy. And something shifted when I heard that voice. I sat down a failure, but I rose up a beloved son. Nothing tangibly had changed yet, but the biggest change took place. I sat down thinking I had failed and I am worthless because nothing I thought in that equation was working out. But that's precisely the moment I could hear God say, you're my son, in a way that I couldn't hear before when I was all about the equation. And I realized, looking back, it took this wall, this stripping, this moment of total desperation to reduce me to nothing but a son loved by the Abba. And that's exactly where I needed to be. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, if my people are facing a wall, or they have been facing a wall, may they not give up talking to you. You've got big shoulders. My daughters have screamed at me and cussed me out 1,000 times over. I love them. And if my love is just a tiny broken fragment of your ocean of love, then God, you welcome us to cry to you, scream at you, lament. When we're ready, you will lean in close and you'll whisper to us, I love you. That's all we need. So help us not to give up, God. Thank you that you are faithful to us. Thank you, God, that you answer us with your presence. Thank you that you are the good Abba. Be with our people, your people. We pray this in your name.